Amen. All right, we are in lesson 5, 1 Corinthians 5, page 23 in your book. Because of Corinth's culture of sexual sin and perversion, due to his position as the Las Vegas of the first century, and because so many new believers were pagan Gentiles, Paul spent 18 months establishing this church, and his average was about a month and a half, 2 months max, in terms of establishing a church, which is 16 months longer than usual. Even then, Corinth remained a hotbed of sin and pagan worship that spilled over into the local church. Many were trying to become Christians without actually leaving the world from which they came. They were, in effect, trying to blend the old with the new and were encouraged by false teachers that this was acceptable. Therefore, the Corinthian church was very problematic and scandalous in its community. Now, in that sense, the Corinthian church is very much like our church here in America. Because we have, in America for many decades now, basically taught people that you can come to Christ and not change anything else about the way you live. That living in the world and the world's values are all fine. You just need to add to that some sort of a statement that you accept Jesus' death on the cross as a substitute for your own punishment for sin when you die, with no corresponding change in behavior required. And that has been taught very, very strongly by very, very strong pulpits, very, very loud, very, very visible pulpits for 40, 50 years. Somehow or another, it seemed important to get a lot of people branded as saved. But you know, you can brand a sheep a pig, and it's still a sheep. Unless something changes, it is what it was. And this has been this Corinthian letter has a letter that letters have about them that they're extremely appropriate to us. The second thing is that their definition of sexual behavior would be pretty close to ours today in this society. Because we have now gotten to the place where sex is recreational, openly recreational, and that adultery is considered to be old-fashioned, boring, and foolish. I'm sorry, for faithfulness in marriage has gotten to be, seem to be old-fashioned, boring, and foolish. People readily talk about how boring it is to have one woman all your life, how that would be terrible to have one husband, and all of that sort of thing. People are no longer getting married without first living together, almost as a rule. People coming to the altar to be married as virgins are very, very rare. That just tells you where we are as a society. The Roman world would not scandalize us. We just think it would, because some of the things that we've heard about their orgies and that sort of thing, failing to remember that we ourselves are not incapable of orgies and sexual debauchery and that sort of thing. How many of you all remember key clubs? It wasn't that long ago when key clubs were pretty popular. Everybody got together for a party, put a hat down on the table, everybody threw their key in, and then the women went around and picked a key and went home with whomever it belonged to. Very, very, it was not unheard of in a lot of circles. So open marriage was widely touted. Now, you remember, y'all live in Georgia. There are other places to live in this country, and other behaviors. All right, 1 Corinthians 5:1. It's actually reported there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled, and I with you in the Spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So he says this is an extraordinary immorality, even for Corinthians, that someone is living with their father's wife. Someone is cohabiting with their father's wife. Now, you don't know whether that's his own mother or the father's second wife or whatever. It doesn't say that. Probably the father's second wife is what you would have to guess, but you don't know that. And he says, this is even scandalizing the pagans around you. The pagans think that's over the top. And in your arrogance, you have acted as if it's okay. You've said, well, you know, each to his own, you know. Everybody has their own way of doing things. Far be it from me to tell somebody else how they should live, you know. My wife's been giving me antifreeze. She says it's good for me. Okay. You are misrepresenting the grace of God before the world. You have basically said to the world that because of the grace we have in Christ, we may do these things. You have defended yourself as saying it doesn't matter how we live or behave because we're born again. We have Jesus as our Lord. So we may freely live in all these various ways. By definition, if you claim to be born again, whatever it is that you gladly do, you are claiming is acceptable. Because when someone hears your testimony that you're a born-again person, and they see you behaving in certain ways, and having no qualms in your conscience about that, then they assume that you believe that what you're doing is quite acceptable. And so, whether we realize it or not, we are conveying to the world what our belief system is by our actions. Brother Charles used to say, if you're driving up a dilapidated, beat-up old jalopy, don't put a bumper sticker on the back that says, God is my provider. You know, he says this, and the same thing is true about a workman comes to your house and they got a big fish on their truck. And then they do the sloppiest job anyone's ever done. I shudder anymore when somebody shows up as a tradesman at my home and they have a fish on their truck. Because my first reaction is to watch, get my guard up. Because too often people have tried to use the claim to be a Christian as a substitute for a requirement to do a good job. I mean, you take somebody who's a raw pagan in the world or totally money motivated, they are very likely to want to do a good job to get your business again. Good old raw heathen is likely to do you as good or better a job than somebody with a fish on their truck. So they make me nervous. You're misrepresenting the grace of God before the world. Your leadership has failed to confront this antinomianism. Antinomianism means against the norms. Antinomianism is a doctrine, a heretical doctrine that basically says there really are no laws or standards. Nomos is the word, is the Greek word for Torah or law, standards, norms. And we get nomos, we get word norms from that. So antinomianism means that there's no rules. You know, we have a freedom in Christ, a liberty in Christ to live in certain sorts of ways. And said your leadership has failed to get up and confront this antinomianism. If I were present among you, I would have excommunicated this person. Now, some of you probably have grown up and in your process of growing up, have either been associated with churches or have heard of churches who excommunicated people. The Amish, for instance, shun people. You've heard that by watching movies. The Catholics excommunicate people. And the belief system by those people is by excommunicating someone from the fold, they have cast them outside of the protection of the fold. And if you're the Catholic Church and you believe you're the one true church, then to excommunicate someone is to put them out into the realm where Satan can have them. When Paul is saying here, I have turned them over to Satan so that they might be saved, he's dead serious. He is saying that I have removed my pastoral hedge of protection from him. I have given Satan permission to sift him, to go after him. Because my only hope for this person is that that will create such chaos in his life that he will turn to God. He's not trying to be punitive. He's trying to be redemptive. But he is giving them over to Satan. And it's a process he learned from God himself. Because what happens when God gets done with trying to lead us by the eye or with the bit and the bridle, he turns us over to Satan. He gives us free rein to go do as we will. He gives us to our consequences. And we have no hedge of protection. Now, implied in this is that there is a hedge of protection if you are within the fold of the body of Christ. That the pastor and the church does provide a head of protection for us. I'm not sure how many people anymore actually understand that process or even or actually opt into it or buy into it. But the truth of the matter is that the pastor, the pastoral staff, the church at large, the body of Christ at large is meant to function as a hedge of protection against the evil one for all who are its members. Just like in a home, the father and the mother are a hedge of protection against the children. The children being destroyed or hurt, harmed by the enemy. We have sort of lost sight of how to exercise spiritual authority. We have spiritual authority. Jesus said, all authority I give to you. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And he is giving to the church there and to parents in their home, etc., the authority to speak and act in his name. And so he says, if you bind them, they'll be bound. If you loose them, they'll be loosed. And one of the reasons, for instance, why people should call for the elders to come and pray when they have someone who's sick is because the elders represent the authority of Christ in the church. Whatever constitutes the eldership represents the authority of Christ in the church. And there is a spiritual authority there. Catholics have a pretty good understanding of spiritual authority. So do people like the Amish. Protestants are not too good on it because they don't want anybody to be their boss. You know, this whole thing is me and Jesus go straight and you don't need anybody else and whatever. Protestants have, as part of the flaw of Protestantism, a kind of a rebellious streak that basically says I'm not going to accept anybody as an authority over me. It's not biblical. We're told that the pastor is the door to the flock, and anyone who enters other than by the door is a thief or a robber. And we're told the pastor has the authority of God that he should speak into our lives, and that we should honor our pastors. We have, in the West, spent a lot of time systematically eliminating pastors and replacing them with hirelings. A hireling is someone you hire and fire. And so what happens is that we have this scenario where if we don't like this minister, well, we get rid of him. We mount a campaign, get rid of him, to bring somebody in who will say what it is we want to hear him say. Happens all the time. Now, the Methodist, every church has their own Episcopal structure. And in the Methodist church, the Episcopal structure is pretty interesting. All pastors submit to and report to the bishop. They're employees of the bishop. The bishop and the eldership of a particular church have a contract. The bishop provides a pastor for that church. And then there is usually a group in the church, the PPR committee, that interfaces with the pastor for the sake of working together on how the pastor and the church will relate and various issues and that sort of thing. The pastor has a dotted line of responsibility to the PPR committee. But he has a straight line of responsibility or authority to the bishop, or in this case, the bishop's designee, which is the district superintendent. And so the structure of the pastor as the father of the church is not honored in the Methodist church. My basic belief about ministry is that all ministry is fatherhood. That what happens is pastors are fathers, that they come in and they they birth people and they raise them up, and that they have the authority of a father. When Nancy and I came back to this area after having been gone to seminary and then outside of this area, we wanted to come back to this area to live again. We started looking for a church to attend, and Mount Pisgah was high on our list because we had been there before and we liked it. And after we looked around for a while, it became very, very high on our list again. We saw that it was where we fit in. We really felt like we belonged here. And so people would say to us, well, when are you going to, you know, come in and join and start teaching? And I said, well, I have to go get Alan's permission first. And they would say, well, why would you have to get Alan's permission? What's he got to do with it, you know? And the answer is well, he's the pastor. And they don't, well, I don't get that, you know. What's he got to do with it? So I had to go sit down with Alan, and we had a long talk and talked about various issues, things I wanted to do, and issues that had gone on before and stuff. We went through all that, and we asked his permission to come here and join the church. And he granted it. He also granted us permission to teach. Without those two pieces of permission, we couldn't have done either. When we were up in Flowery Branch, when we had gotten sort of crashed and burned on starting our own church a couple of times, we started looking around for churches to join and participate in. And Hall County is about 98% Baptist. I don't know if you know that or not, but it is. They're just run amok with Baptists up there. So most of the churches that we attended were Baptist churches, and they were fine with us. And I mean, and there were some really nice ones. They had really good worship, and people had a good spirit, whatever. So, but we would go and talk to the pastor about joining, and, you know, and I would tell him, look, I need to tell you, I'm seminary trained. I'm used to teaching, and I will want to teach here after a while, if you would permit that. And they all said, no, you can't join. We can't have you, because what will happen is that you'll teach, and even though I may agree, based on my seminary training, with what you have to say, it'll stir my people up, and I'll spend all my time cleaning up after you, because you're going to teach things that are not Baptist doctrine. And so, no, you may not come here. I mean, we love you, but you may not come here. And so we finally wound up getting invited by Mike Borchert, who was the new pastor up at the Flower Branch United Methodist Church, to come and help him in his ministry, and we did. And we spent 2 years there. We had a wonderful time there for 2 years. But we knew we needed. Now, what happens a lot of times is people like me, who have a kind of a desire to minister, will go into a church, infiltrate it for all practical purpose, build a following among themselves, and begin to sow a little discord here or there. Before you know it, they're off with a piece of the flock, starting their own church. There are lots of churches who started that way. And in the process, they started outside of the will of God. Now, interestingly enough, is they almost always suffer from ongoing strife for all the days of their existence, unless and until they repent as a church. Because when you start in strife, you're sowing and reaping. You're going to reap strife. So Paul has said here, I have pastoral authority over this church. And you leaders have pastoral authority over this church. And you have someone in your church who is openly disobeying some very basic commandments of God. And in the process, not only are they sinning, but they're scandalizing the pagans around you. And they're also giving Christ a very bad name, so that people are beginning to have these wrong ideas about the grace of God. And he said, you failed to address it. You failed to address it. Hi, come on in. You failed to address it. And you should have addressed it. You should have excommunicated this man. And he said, because I do. And if I was there, I would excommunicate him openly. And so he said, I'm not there to openly excommunicate him, but I have given him to Satan. I have said to Satan, you may have him. Do with him whatever you will. Because he has flaunted Christ, and I am in hopes that in the process of that, that he will have so much trouble that he will turn to repent. He wasn't being punitive. He was hoping that, he decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah.
Is that any different than like when you deal with a child and you finally say, God, I just turn him over to you, whatever consequences, you know, come what may, you know?
It's similar. We did this with our son Ben. It's similar. But the difference is that what Paul is saying is I've already turned him over to God. That didn't do any good. So now I'm turning him over to Satan. And it's turning him over to God is still within a hedge of protection. So, you know, I guess the normal way to say it is that you go, well, for instance, in the 9th chapter of Hosea, the Lord said to the prophet Hosea, who had been prophesying to the northern kingdom, the 10 lost tribes, the 10 tribes in the north, the northern kingdom of Israel for many years, and had other prophets that prophesied there as well. And God said, okay, we've done all we can do with these people. They are tone deaf to everything we have to say. He said, Ephraim is enjoying his rebellion. Let him alone. Stop confronting him. Let him have his way. Let him have his rebellion. Because what it's going to do is he's going to move outside of my hedge of protection. He's going to get clobbered. And when he does, then some of them are going to repent and come home. But they won't until they get into that much trouble. They won't until they get in that much trouble. So turning somebody over to their consequences. You know, one of the things that you learn if you ever deal with addicts and alcoholics is that it is counterproductive to pour out their booze, to steal their drugs from them, it's counterproductive to try to control them by preventing them from doing their drugs. You have to learn, and the sooner you learn it, the better, that you just have to let them have their way. Because it's not until they crash that they, you know, Ben used to tell us after he became sober and was really doing walking well. He said, if I don't value my own sobriety, there's nothing you can do that will help me. He said, I have to value my own sobriety. And he was right. So we have a tendency as human beings to run to control. We have a tendency to want to control people. We think we have a right to do that. Mothers, fathers can control their children. They can get in there and force them to do this or that. And our ability to control our children ends at about 3. As soon as they can begin to move and motor pretty good, you know, it diminishes very, very rapidly. And what happens is that we wind up actually fighting God by trying to control other people's behaviors. God does not control people's behaviors. Pay attention. When's the last time God prevented you or anybody you know from doing something bad? And I assume he's at least as smart as I am on how to manage people. So the nature of God, and this is something we didn't read in a book. We learned this from dealing with an addicted son who was three and a half years in his addiction before he got sober. But it is not godly to control. Now, you want a good scripture on that? Prodigal son's father gave him his income and let him go, knowing he was going to waste it on harlots and partying and all of that sort of thing. He let him have his way as the only way to get him back. And he turned him over to whatever his desire was, whatever it is he wanted to do. If he wanted to align himself with Satan, he said, you won't find me stopping you. You won't find me stopping you. Yes, ma'am.
Repeat what you said. You said it's not godly to try to control.
It is not godly to try to control somebody. God does not try to control us, and he has the only right to do so. He certainly has the right as the creator to do whatever he wishes with us. But he does not try to control us. He woos us. He reasons with us. He teaches us, he cajoles, he disciplines, but he doesn't try to control. In fact, if you discipline in order to control, you're disciplining for the wrong reason. In fact, so often what happens with people as they discipline their children is it's really just a form of control. You know, if I beat the snot out of you and make you do what I want to do, you know, I can do that because I'm bigger than you are. The problem of it is you don't stay bigger than they are, because eventually what happens is they get to be as big as you are or bigger. And they discipline cannot have as its purpose to control, or it is an ungodly process. You know, we've talked about this before, but if we don't walk according to biblical principles, we wind up using sin and calling them virtues. We do this all the time. We wind up using sin and calling them virtues, and this is a good example. We think it's a virtue to prevent our children from doing what it is they shouldn't do. But it's sin. Because we are functioning in a way that even God wouldn't dare do. That even God wouldn't dare do. Yes?
I was thinking sometime when you try to, you know, control your kids, you know, the old adage about they might be sitting down
on the
standing up.
On the inside, yeah. The story was boy was told. Told to sit down, he wouldn't sit down. Told to sit down, he wouldn't sit down. Finally, you know, father said, "You sit down or I'll bust your chops." And he said, "Well, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." So, we have, you know, when your child is very, very small, I mean, as an infant or whatever, you manage so much of their existence, I mean, at the very basic levels. And as they get older, they begin to take on more and more of these sort of things. And the younger they are and the less they have the ability to handle themselves, you have to do more things for them. And so, I mean, you know, for instance, you can take a child who's very, very small and he may not be able to dress himself. And so you wind up having to dress this child. But ask yourself, are you dressing this child the way you want this child dressed? Or are you dressing the child the way he would like to be dressed? So if a child says to you, "I want to wear that, mommy," or whatever, that may or may not be appropriate. I mean, we may be going to a funeral and he wants to put his Hawaiian shirt on. But beyond that, we have a tendency sometimes to control even very, very basic levels. And what we really want is for our children to learn to make decisions. And the best way for children to learn to make decisions is trial and error. You have to think about this too. Think of your own life. Now, most of us here grew up at another time, and so we didn't get decision-making capacity until later. Okay, but think about this: how we strained against all these controls, and then when we got a chance to do what we wanted to do, we went and did what we darn pleased. And you know, we even may have hid it as adults. We may have hid from our parents what we were doing because we didn't want to get the lecture or the fist or whatever. But we did what we wanted to, and the resentment and the bitterness. I mean, one of the things that God told us is if we burned the bridge between us and our son, he would not have it to come back to us on. And God doesn't burn bridges between him and his children. He doesn't scorch the earth. So you have a responsibility. One of the problems with disciples and masters is this. The master always thinks that the disciple wants to be released too soon. And the disciple always thinks that the master is willing to release too late. We're not released soon enough. And so you have a bit of a yin-yang, a bit of a struggle between masters and disciples about release. And if you're not careful, it can be such a struggle that it ultimately destroys the relationship, or at least does for many, many years. Somebody once said that the rules for releasing disciples go like this. If they don't know what to do, they'll call you and ask you. If they can't find you, they'll do what you told them to do in the past. And if they can't figure that out, they'll use the same principles that you did to make the same decision. At that particular point in time, you need to be letting them loose. And one of the things that we've done and hampered our children with is by failing to let them make mistakes, we've caused them to be immature for so much longer. Do you realize that before about 1950, There was no such thing as adolescence. Do you realize that adolescence is something that's only come into this world since about 1950? Because prior to that, every young person started working at very, very young ages. And they didn't have this space in the middle where they had, you know, they were being provided for, but they had no useful task to accomplish. And what's happened is that as our society has gotten more and more prosperous, that space called adolescence has gotten wider and wider. So what happens is we have somebody who's capable of fathering a child at 16, but can't get married until they're 26 because of all of the things that we require them to do. And so what you wind up with is this growing chasm of time, and when you're asking people to manage their hormones at the absolute worst time in their life. And the reason that this is happening is because we have inserted into their lives a non-biblical principle, adolescence. We have caused our children to remain babies way too long. And how did we do that? Because we failed to give them the opportunity to make mistakes at 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, so that by the time they got to a certain level, they were capable of making decisions. I mean, you think about what happened in the 50s, okay? You went to your prom, then you went to work, and then you got married. And you were 17, 18 years old, and that was basically how that went. Or you went in the military and came out. But if you weren't married by the time you were 21, everybody was beginning to wonder if you were, you know, what's wrong with this boy, you know? And the other thing that happened at the same time is that the maturity level was slower. You didn't reach physical maturity. You know, today we've got 9 and 10-year-old girls having periods, growing breasts. And, you know, and boys, young boys, younger boys like that, doing the same thing, growing pubic hair and having all those various issues. Some people speculate that some of it has to do with the cathode ray tube, that the television tube, that the energy put out by the television tube causes the stimulation of the hormones at a much younger age. That's been proposed by scientists for some time now as one of the ways of doing that. Some of it's also cultural, because we have thrown adult concepts at our children way younger than we ever did before. We, you know, now, you know, you've got, you know, for instance, right now, any 10-year-old can teach you how to use your new cell phone, right? Or run your computer, okay? They also know the birds and the bees, and they can tell you things about human sexuality you may not know. That you may not know. We have we had a campaign in this country, in about the 90s, late 80s and early 90s, against teenage pregnancy. It was a huge campaign. We went out to the schools and we taught them about pregnancy and all this sort of thing. And our teenage pregnancy rate began to decline because of all the sex education that we did. But what went through the roof was oral gonorrhea, because teenagers began to believe that oral sex was not sex. And you know who taught them that?
Bill Clinton.
I mean, they believed that, but when the President of the United States came out and said it, they knew for sure that was right. And so what happens is you got all these kids experimenting in oral sex, and oral gonorrhea began to be rampant. You have so what happens is that we've got kids who are 10, 11, 12, or whatever, who have no things and have experiences that you and I didn't think about until much, much later in that process. And until we were a whole lot closer to being gainfully employed. So what's happened is that because of our parenting styles and because of our over-control issues, we have spread this thing called adolescence out and created a battle zone that few can navigate successfully. It's a horrible gauntlet we're asking them to run in an environment that's sex saturated, drug saturated, You know who taught our children to abuse drugs? We did. You know, when you walked into a house in the 50s, what you would see is, you know what I'm going to say, don't you?
No, it just made me, I was thinking about it.
You would see a bar in almost every household. Now, I know down here in Georgia, they didn't probably do that as much. They usually kept that under the counter because they were Baptist. But anyway, but in a lot of places...
You know where it was, though.
Yeah, you knew where it was. There would be a bar, and, you know, people would have drinks for lunch. And they would have, you know, they would socialize around alcohol at a high level. And if they were stressed, I need a drink. I mean, that was our thinking. And there was like... It was every kind of alcohol that you could think of. You know, you want a scotch, you want a vermouth, you want a this, you want a that, I can mix you drinks. Everybody was a bartender. Nobody could teach their Bible, but they knew how to, they were mixologists, you know. So what happened is that was everywhere. And what were our doctors doing? They were prescribing all manner of drugs, many of them experimental, in order to deal with our psychoses, in order to deal with our depression, in order to deal with our this, in order to deal with our that. We had people going to the hospital with a diagnosis of needs rest. Hospitals began to build wings that served steak and you know, good fish for people who were there who needed rest. And we did that so that we could medicate them with bigger stuff. So what happened is that our children saw us behaving one way and heard us talking another. And, you know, they looked at all of that and they said, well, you know, because every generation wants to become adults sooner than the generation before them. And they go, you know, my mom and dad drink like fish. You know, they take all kinds of pills to make them feel good. Why shouldn't I? At any rate, I've gone to preaching. 1 Timothy 1:18 says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these who have suffered shipwreck because of their conscience are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme." It's another example of Paul talking about delivering someone over to Satan. Blasphemy means to rail, to revile, to speak evil toward man or God. Now, if some...
Man or God.
Toward man or God. And what I was going to say is that if you ask the average person how bad blasphemy was, they'd say, well, it must be really bad. I mean, this sounds really bad. And blasphemy, you know, to some people... People have defined blasphemy as using the Lord's name in vain, particularly using God as a curse word. Okay, that's what they define blasphemy. Not even close to what blasphemy is. That's cursing. It's not blasphemy. Using the Lord's name in vain is not to say GD. That's not using the Lord's name in vain. Saying that God said something he did not, that's using the Lord's name in vain. So, you know, when we get up and we teach people that God wants this or God wants that or whatever, that's using the Lord's name in vain. If I teach from the pulpit that God meant for the black race to be subjugated to the white race, I am using the Lord's name in vain from the pulpit. You see? Blasphemy means to rail, revile, or speak evil toward God or man. Now, most of us here would be against blasphemy. We would be against it, especially if we heard someone like Bill Maher on TV or whatever, just really ridiculing God and like he does regularly, or John Stewart, or all of these, George Carlin, Richard Pryor. I mean, just a lot of people who made a living by mocking God and ridiculing God and all that sort of thing. That is blasphemy. But so is it blasphemy to revile our neighbor. So what Rush Limbaugh does for a living is blasphemy. Jesus, you know, to revile someone is against the will of God, the law of God, against biblical teaching. To revile anyone. Jesus said, "You have been taught that you shall not commit murder. But I tell you, if you call your brother a fool, you've committed murder against him." Now, fool is a lighthearted comment that you would hear from people today about politicians. If he said, well, that guy is just a fool, that would be a soft comment. You see? And so Jesus says that even calling him a fool is to commit murder against him. Because reviling is a sin. The scripture tells us that the angels know better than to revile. That when Michael was fighting over Satan, over the body of Moses, who Satan wanted to use for make an idol out of it, that he did not dare to revile him, but merely said, the Lord rebuked you. And in the battle, he said, there are people in these churches who have given themselves over to blasphemy, and they revile angelic majesties. So there's a whole teaching about not reviling. Once again, something we call a virtue that God calls sin. So we can certainly disagree politically with someone, and we can say that we believe their policies are leading us to ruination. We can say that we think that their thinking is very, very wrong, and that it's muddy-headed. We can say that we think they're deceived. Should we say that they are evil? Probably not. Can we say that they're captured? Yeah, we can do that. Should we say that they are scum and all this sort of thing? That would be not something God would want us to do. And yet, we do, and sometimes from the pulpit. I hear people all the time saying that wish our pastors would be more vociferous from the pulpit against the democratic regime that we have right now. Because after all, at the time of the American Revolution, the pastors were very vocal in their position for the revolution. Many pastors were. Of course, pastors were on both sides of that equation. John Wesley pulled his entire team out of the U.S., out of America when they revolted, because John Wesley was a Tory. Two of his bishops, Asbury and Coke, stayed behind because they disagreed with him. And they basically became the fathers of Methodism in America. But those people, whether they were the people in the pulpits who were standing against the British rule, or those people in the pulpits who were standing against the American Revolution, they didn't say the kinds of things that you hear Hannity say, or Limbaugh say, or Carville on the other side say, you know, these people. Right now, what we've got is people on two sides shouting at each other, and no one's listening to anything. There's not a chance in hell that anybody's going to actually hear or change, because it's just lobbing shells is all it is. There's no one listening.
So it's no wonder nothing's getting done.
Well, that's right. It just becomes more and more hardened as it goes along. We have a desperate need for a statesman, and so far we haven't been able to find one. Okay, you know, it's funny. There is a really good model on this, if you think about it, and that is the difference in the campaigns between... what's that man's name? I don't get old, it's bad. Oh, Barry Goldwater and Ronald Reagan. Ronald Reagan would go, well, now there you go again. Barry Goldwater would say, they're evil, they're bad, they're whatever. And Barry Goldwater raised the specter of death and destruction and talked about what evil people it was. And, you know, you go back to Joseph McCarthy and this whole thing about the communists and all that sort of thing. Does the McCarthyism strike you as a good Christian approach to how to deal with your enemies, much less your friends? And they all do it in the name of God. They all do it in the name of God. So Ronald Reagan was a statesman. He would disagree, and he would disagree strongly, but not bitterly, not vindictively. He wouldn't cast people in terms of evil or whatever. He'd say, "Well, now there you go again," you know. He was not, his energy was not against people. It was against ideas. Whereas Goldwater was, you know, he was a scorched the earth kind of guy. And, didn't get him anywhere. Okay. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be, a new lump. Just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us, therefore, celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So do not brag about being sophisticated and broad-minded. I need to write a note here. Do you realize that this situation is a spiritual virus among you? This situation that you're allowing is like a leaven that's coming into you, and it's poisoning the whole lump. Because the longer you fail to deal with this issue, the more the people around you, particularly the impressionable people around you, are going to assume it's okay. They're going to assume it's okay. Clean out the old leaven. You are being infected in a larger way by this spiritual error. Your children are being affected by it. It is a real challenge in our homes today to know what to watch on television, and more importantly, to know what we should have our children see us watch on television. Because even if you are, quote unquote, an adult, and you are, and you are more mature and can handle certain kinds of things, you have to be willing to say to your child, this is a worthwhile thing, but it's more adult, and therefore it's not for you. The important statement is the first one. This is a worthwhile thing. There's nothing about being adult that gives us the right to suck down garbage. Just because we're an adult doesn't mean that we have the that we should be just, what Nancy and I have experienced is that as we're watching stuff, it grows on us that this particular show is not good because it's espousing something, and it was so hard to see at the beginning. I mean, like, for instance, I remember when we used to think the House was clever, the show House on television, that he was clever. It didn't take long, though, to begin to realize that he was rebellious. He flaunted authority. He used his brilliance as an excuse to do whatever it is he darn pleased. He is antinomian. And he was basically saying to us and to our children, if they were watching it, if you're smart, you can do anything you want, say anything you want, break any rule you want, as long as you're brilliant. House's basic position was, since I can figure out what this disease in there, no one else can, I live by a whole different set of rules.
And I can be mean.
Huh? I can be mean. I can take drugs. I can take illegal drugs. You know, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, I can be harsh and rude to people. But another show that was like that, that we watched and then stopped watching, was The Wonder Years. It was a show about a man and his son, I think it was a little daughter too, who moved to Denver, Colorado when this man's wife died. He was a neurosurgeon, a very brilliant surgeon. And the boy and the girl were kind of going through the whole process of grieving for their mother. And this guy moved back there to be near his parents and to get his kids out of the city. He was going through a lot of grief and whatever. And it was pretty touching up front.
That's not Wonder Years. That was
something like Everwood.
Right. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.
That's,
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. His name was Ephraim. It was Everwood. So, but it was real touching at first because it was like there was these, the kids were grieving, whatever. There was some grandparents that were, interesting. His grandmother, I think it was his grandmother, was married to a black man. And they had actually kind of lived together and then they decided to get married. And so it had a nice thing about showing that interracial was okay and all that kind of stuff. But then when you got into the show, after a while, what was happening is that everybody was having sex with everybody. The boy was having sex with his girlfriend. The father was having sex with some people here in town. One of the gals he was having sex with was having sex with her girlfriend. I mean, it was. And after a while, the show went from sort of showing what it was like for some family to deal with the loss of a mother to a full-blown apologetic for the new morality.
But don't you think the whole basis of it is then they don't think they'll make money because they'll get more audience because that's what people are attracted to?
Well, it's a chicken and the egg kind of thing, I think, Bill.
Well, that's true.
I think that
they think they get a bigger audience.
You, You know what porn creep is? Porn creep is a term that means, and it's this is true of other things, but it's a term that means that whatever stimulated you now is not enough to stimulate you later. That the problem with pornography is it takes more and more pornography to get you to the same place you were before. It's what they call porn creep. It's a very real thing. Because what happens is people start off with sort of minor pornography, but then what happens is it gets a hold of them and it gets worse and worse and worse till it becomes just hideous and whatever. Well, what happens is that when we are like watching television or movies and they're espousing some sort of minor issue, after a while you become really desensitized to that, and so the next step becomes okay. And then the next step after that becomes...
What happened, generally speaking, look at the movies over the years. Look at the films over the decades. And after this, it just gets worse and worse. And you kind of wonder, how far can this thing go?
Well, pretty far.
Well, I mean, you think they've reached the ultimate...
There is no limit. Because now what's happening is that you have Broadway music, Broadway plays, with naked people having actual sex on stage, and people can watch it. You know, because that's where it is now. But, you know, one of the things you have to ask yourself is do we watch it because they make it, or do they make it because we watch it? And, you know, it's a chicken and the egg kind of thing. They will make what sells.
Yeah.
And so if people make movies that are particularly religious, no one will watch them. In fact, even you have a hard time getting Christians to go to those kind of movies. I mean, people who are making movies today that show very traditional values, like this church down in Columbus, Georgia, or whatever, that's making these various movies and whatever, like The Firewall and whatever those, Fireproof and those various movies.
Facing the Giants.
Yeah, Facing the Giants, right. What happens is that in order to get anybody to watch those, they have to go out to the evangelical community and say, you need to buy thousands of tickets to this thing, because if you don't, we can't get in the theaters. And if you will buy thousands of tickets to this, then we get in the theaters and we'll have a chance to reach people who are in the world. Well, what happens is that the evangelicals buy thousands of tickets to these things, and the evangelicals go watch the movies. And other people who go to those movies go, and they don't go back. And so that's why they can't get financing, because we won't watch them. We won't watch them. And we get up and we say, well, we want better movies, and we want movies that espouse real values. But then we won't watch them. The closest thing that we have going to that is animated cartoons for our grandkids. But even those are getting pretty dicey.
Starts in the home. He has to start with, and you say, younger age.
Yeah.
Hallmark Channel.
They do, and I like them. And the problem is, they do, and I like them. That whole Love series that they did was, you know, Love Come Home and all that kind of stuff, and the Jane Plain and Tall, or, you know, I mean, lots of stuff like that. We also like to watch a lot of the British masterpiece theater classic kind of stuff, because at least the values they're showing are about 150 years old, which means they're, you know, they're back there. Things are more subtle. They're, you know, but the statistically speaking, there's more people watching HBO than there are Hallmark. You know, so at any rate, unless we change the people, you know, it's the issue. You know, we have a lot of people sitting around going, we've got to change the world so that they're not bad out there. Our focus is that we got to change the pagans. The Bible tells us clearly that we got to change the Christians. That we've got to change the Christians, and then the world will change. Do you not realize that there's a spiritual virus among you? You are being infected in a larger way by this air. Clean out this leavening, corrupting sinfulness in your midst. Jesus died as our Passover lamb to remove sin from us. We need to acknowledge his sacrifice with sincerity and truth, he says. The church needs to love people, even sinners, but the church also needs to actively teach against sinfulness. Historically, we seem to be one way or the other. Now, usually when someone starts talking this way, as like I did, the next thing you want to hear from them is they say, we need more sermons about how those people out there should do better. I mean, you know, you go to some churches and the sermon is the same every week. It talks about the desperate need of all of them to get saved. You know, and how wonderful we are because we are saved. But that's not what the church needs. The church doesn't need more sermons about how they should get better. The church needs more sermons about how people should seek and find sanctification. How we should personally seek and desire to become more like Christ. And we really don't need sermons on acting better. I think it's counterproductive for me or anybody else to get up and say, you all need to act better. Because Paul would say, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Did you get born again by acting good? What makes you think you'll get sanctified by acting good? I can't get sanctified by acting better. I'm going to get sanctified by drawing closer to God. I have to recognize that it's not my will to do good behavior that makes me a better person. It is my hanging out with, my fellowship, my intimacy with the Father in heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit changing me. The changes that need to take place in us as Christians are quiet and subtle, but radical. Radical. And if we did that and didn't say a thing, we would leaven the world backwards if we didn't say a thing. So what the Lord is calling us to is to become more like Christ. The church needs to, okay, historically we seem to be one way or the other. We are either harsh and pharisaical to sinners, or we are wishy-washy about what is sinful. And like I said, it's like I was saying a minute ago, usually when somebody gets to the place where they start talking about old values and traditional values and whatever, it's what they're calling for is someone to get up and really blast sinners. You know, we need a preacher who will come in here and just give them hell. That's why Steve says, go give them heaven. Because we are either harsh and pharisaical to sinners, or we're wishy-washy. We are called to behave like Jesus did. We should love sinners, but hate the sin. Jesus showed kindness and grace towards sinners. He was firm about what was right and wrong. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, or with covetous and swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. He said, I don't mean for you to not associate with immoral sinners, immoral unbelievers. I expect you to associate with them all the time. You're called to associate with them. That's not whom I'm telling you not to associate with. But you know, the traditional puritanical church behavior is don't hang around sinners or let other people hang around sinners. Just let's all hang around ourselves as church, you know, and whatever. And as we get smaller and smaller and smaller and die off, so does Christianity. You know, no, we're supposed to be out among them, salting them, leavening them, bringing light to them. Well, that requires two things. One is we've got to be out there, but the other is we have to actually have light in us.
Correlated to that is what you were just starting to say, I think, is help build up the body of Christ.
Yeah.
Expand out to be amongst those people.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, we do. And we need to be able to be in the world, but not of it. We need to have a confidence in the world, but not of it. We need to have a confidence that is comfortable when Bubba says what Bubba shouldn't say, that we don't have to jump up and say, that's sin, Bubba. Don't do that. I mean, that's the response. That's the reaction we think that somehow or another called for. We just have to learn how to love Bubba and let Bubba say what he's going to say until Bubba gets to missing his mama and starts changing his behavior. Actually, I wrote you to not associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or a swindler. Not to even eat with such a one. He said, the people I don't want you hanging around with are the idolatrous, covetous, adulterous people in the church. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Paul said, I have no authority over outsiders. Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves.
Don't we have to be, we always say the best place for the sinner is in the church, right?
Yeah.
Because that's where you have that.
But we're talking about the believers, okay?
Yeah. But how many people do we have in our church today who really aren't believers?
Yeah.
I mean, that could apply so strongly.
Yeah.
To today, but, how do we don't push those people.
Well, the thing is if you're professing something, then you can hold people to that. So, one of the reasons, for instance, why Wesley and others were so big on accountability groups, it's like when we bring people out of Emmaus, we encourage them to get into fourth day groups. And when they get into fourth day groups, what we encourage them to do is to gather together with these five or six people with whom you've established a rapport. Develop security in your relationship and begin to talk with one another about what's working in your life and what's not.
Yeah, I think that's why Mount Fisk is so strong on small groups and accountability. Yeah, that's number two on the discipleship.
It is, and we need to learn a little bit more about what they're for,
right.
Because a lot of times small groups get to be about recipe exchanges. Or football discussion of football or whatever, but what we really need, remember what I said about not controlling people. What we really need is to join ourselves with people who are seeking to become like Christ. We need that. We need more of that. We need to be actively seeking to fellowship with those people who are wanting to become like Christ. We need to be seeking teaching and understanding of what it means to become like Christ. We need to be talking to the Father about sending His Spirit to helping us become like Christ. We need to be doing those things. So, when you have a situation where the church is, where the true believers are the minority in a church, then obviously what you have is a whole bunch of unsaved people in the church, and you need to be kind to those people and you need to woo them in. But among those who are committed to walk with the Lord, you need to be encouraging them toward goodness. And if one of them decides they're going to move in with their mother-in-law or their stepmother and starts, whatever, you need to go to that person and say, look, you claim to be a committed believer. Not you, the pastor, the leadership of the church. And this is scandalous. You can't do this. If you do, we will have to distance ourselves from you because we can't afford to let people think that this is okay.
Well, I know that, where else would Satan want to plant his people than right in our midst?
Yeah.
So what Paul's saying here just rings so true.
Yeah. Well, yeah. So he says, I told you do not associate with sinners, but you did not understand. I meant that you should shun open sinners among fellow Christians. I still mean for you to befriend sinners among the lost folks. Show love to worldly sinners, idolaters, coveters, and swindlers. If a brother is in the church, openly flaunts a sinful lifestyle, you must refuse to fellowship with that man, lest outsiders are given the wrong impression about Jesus. Now, one of the ways this happens is if you have a church and there are people in the church who are not believers, but they think they are, then one of the things we do there that you wouldn't do outside the church is we confront people on what does this behavior mean? So if I say to you, I'm a Christian and I am living with my girlfriend, I'm not married to my girlfriend, then and you and I have a relationship, then, you need to find a way to ask me how that squares up with the Bible. Then if I say, well, the Bible's out of date, there's another whole level. I'll give you a practical discussion. We once had a couple in our home Bible study that came on a regular basis. Good people, really, really good people. And they had two different last names, but in this world, a lot of people who are married have different last names. It wasn't a big deal. And we assumed they were married. And when you would call the prayer chain, they both had the same phone number. So the assumption was, is here's a couple people who are married and they've got two different last names. And so at one point in time, they came to our Bible study and they said, we are having a problem because this guy in the group of the twosome is having horrible nightmares, and they're terrible, terrifying, and every night, over and over, we just can't get rid of it, and we pray against it, we pray against it, we pray against it, and nothing happens. So would you pray with us about these nightmares? And so we prayed, and there was not much there. And I don't know whether it was the second time they came back and we asked how they were doing. It's the same thing. And then finally, the other one said, do you think it's because we're living together and not married that this is going on? And was like, duh. I mean, it never occurred to me they weren't married. They were coming to our Bible study. They were very good. They'd both been to Emmaus. They were very good people at all kinds of levels. But somewhere along the line, they got the notion that marriage was optional for Christians. That's how they were functioning. And I said, well, the problem is that when we flaunt the law of the Lord, we move ourselves outside of His protection. And so what's happening here is that you are outside of His protection, and the enemy is attacking you in your sleep. And so they said, well, I guess we should get married. I said, well... So they came back the next week and said, we've decided to get married. And they said, do you think it'd be okay if we wait until the spring? It's a nicer season. And I said, if you can control your concupiscence for that long, then go right ahead. So they came back the next week and said, we're getting married next week on the beach, and we're going to Florida to get married on the beach. And of course the nightmares ended. The nightmares ended. They were gone. But these were friends, these were good people, good Christian people at lots of levels. And somebody had to say to them, you can't flaunt the laws of God and then expect God to bless your sleep. You can't do that. Now, we weren't judgmental or ugly about it or whatever. We just said, it ain't gonna work. And they were very receptive to it. They said, we're probably doing the wrong thing.
Maybe them going to Emmaus and joining that group wanted the Lord to really speak to them.
Oh, I don't know. They were. I tell you what. If you took all the people that we knew at church, and you lined them up, they'd be pretty high on the list of who you'd say are good Christians. Hmm.
They were so moved that they had a problem and they listened to.
Yeah. I don't know. I don't know what all was there, but they'd gone to Emmaus. Sometime back. I mean, these were just people who were living in a way that was not biblical, but just sort of didn't realize it because they, somewhere along the line, they had bought into this idea that this was okay. And at some particular point in time, God said, well, I'm going to lift my hedge of protection here. And at any rate, it all got itself fixed out pretty quick. And like I said, these were neat people. Okay. He said, I, Paul, have no right to judge unbelievers. God is not the God is the judge of non-believers. But you must judge the people in the church. Remove the unrepentant member from your midst. Church discipline assumes facts not often in evidence in the modern church. You don't see a lot of this in the modern church. And you certainly don't see it handled well when you see it. You get church splits and stuff like that over things of this nature. It assumes a congregation of rightly related believers, family. It assumes a vibrancy strong enough that the world is actually watching. Because we have churches led intentionally by hirelings, we fail to exhibit biblical respect for our pastors. So they can't speak into our lives. It assumes that the sinful member is arrogantly unrepentant. It does not apply If they are admitting their brokenness, it assumes that all the shunning is intended to redeem if their members are seeking sanctification and expect to be shunned themselves if they were involved in similar sin. It assumes mutual accountability. Church discipline today does sometimes occur in small groups. For instance, if an Emmaus leader were to live intentionally in adultery, the Emmaus community would stop accepting him as a leader. There are things that will actually disqualify you from leadership in a church. If a choir member were to open a porn store, he probably would be asked to leave the choir. If a teacher were to molest a child or a pastor were to sleep with a parishioner, they would be asked to step down. Notice the severity of the sin that's being flaunted in Corinth. You know, it's not little stuff. Comments?
I went to Corinth a couple of years ago, and it was interesting all the guides were telling you. On one of the walkways there, they had an advertisement for prostitution. They said it was the first one ever. And the thing that was so interesting, they had a beautiful library on this side of the street and a house of prostitution on this side, but there was a tunnel underneath.
Mm-hmm.
The guys were all going to the library.
Yeah. Yeah.
Necessarily stay there, but they
yeah.
Went to the
yeah.
It was interesting all the tales they told me, but
not tales. Well, it wasn't just. I mean, up and in, even into modern times, it wasn't just men taking mistresses. It was women taking lovers. I mean, it was a style. I mean, you got to remember, in Corinth, you had the church experience was sexual. Somebody, one of my favorite jokes, I have a son-in-law who's Baptist. I love to get him, gag him about this, but tell him, you know, you can never take go fishing with one Baptist. You got to take two, because if you take one, he'll drink your beer. Because they won't drink beer in front of each other.
They're watching each other.
But if you, it's a... We used to say, wherever you find four Baptists, you usually find a fifth. When I was in the Ministerial Association, they knew that I was raised Catholic. And they would say, you know, you Catholics are funny. You go out and sow your wild oats on Saturday night and then pray for crop failure on Sunday morning. That you take a brother dressing like a mother and call him father. What is that? So...
I'm assuming it was archaeological, it was ancient, or it wasn't modern.
It was ancient.
No, they were claiming it was
the first known
billboard for prostitution.
Right. And okay. It's still there in the marble, because all the streets were marble.
Wow.
And then, of course, it uncovered all that, and they're still uncovering. But it was really, in fact, I took a picture of it, so I had it.
Amazing. You know, one of the things that they used to say about us as Catholics, was that there were tunnels between the priest house and the nun's house. You know, in the parish you had the priest that lived in here, and then you had the nuns who taught the school, and they had their own house. And they used to say that there were tunnels between the two, and they would bury the babies in the tunnels, you know. Well, the truth is that there usually were tunnels between them. But it was because, and I've been in those tunnels, because when I was a seminarian, they always had mass at like 5 in the morning because they were up serving breakfast and all that kind of stuff when everybody else got up at 6. And so the nuns and the priests would get up for mass earlier, or the nuns would get up for mass earlier and everything. And so as seminarians, you had your turn to be the altar boy for the mass. Well, if there's, you know, 10 feet of snow outside, the only way to get from where you are is in the underground tunnels. And so we had a priest house, and we had a nun's house, and then we had the big seminary building, and there were tunnels from both in there, because that way during the dead of winter, this is Cincinnati, Ohio, but during the dead of winter when it was cold, the nuns could traverse back and forth, or even in the dark, so that they wouldn't be mugged or something, they could traverse back and forth through the tunnels in order to come and prepare breakfast and all that sort of thing. So, there were tunnels and that sort of thing, but it wasn't for licentiousness as it was often purported. It's interesting. Anything else? I think I'm going to stop here because this next piece is good size. I don't want to get into the middle of that and have to stop, or I'll wind up going long and then I'll get rebuked at home about it. So. Actually, no, she's really not that bad. I give her a lot of trouble. She is not a controlling woman.
Uh-oh. There was the eye.
The first time I saw her, I made her blush, and it was all over. I said something that made her blush. Of course, back in those days, somebody said Petunia, and she would have blushed. But other comments or questions? Yeah.
What's the answer to this problem of sin in the church? And in the church, you're kind of universally, it seems to me, from my experience of being in the church for many, many, many years, you're absolutely right, we don't know what to do about sin.
Yeah.
And we think, well, God is the judge, and we need to love people, and yet that whole process of, as you said, not being ugly about it,
mm-hmm.
and harsh, but simply telling the truth of love.
Yeah.
It almost feels like it's impossible for the modern church to do this.
Well, I think, first of all, you have to remember whose role is what.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So, if you see that there is sin in the church around you, and of course we all have our sin, but if you see sin in the church around you, then one of the things you would do, of course, is pray for those people. If their behavior, for instance, is scandalizing your children, then you would want to tell your children that their behavior is wrong, that is sinful, that God isn't. You would not want to encourage your children, for instance, to relate to those people as if what they were doing was okay. But that's when your children, that's your sphere of responsibility. If you are in the leadership at some level, like you're in the pastoral staff or whatever, and then it's your job to go and confront those people, but it's not the average churchman's job to go and confront those people. If you're in a small group with somebody like that, or if you have a discipling relationship with someone like that, then of course your job is to confront them. But even confronting them, Jesus told the woman at the well that she was a whore, but he said it in such a way without ever offending her. He said, you're right. You've had five husbands, and the guy you're living with now is not your husband, And the way that we go about some things, So, I think you have to know what's your responsibility and how you're supposed to behave around those things. But you're teaching your children, whatever, you can't say to your children, they go, well, hey, I found out that Joey's mom is having an affair with Sally's dad, and they're both in the church. You can't say, well, look, it's not ours to judge, just let it go. Mm-hmm. You can't do that. You got to say, well, that's wrong. They shouldn't be doing that. That's not what God wants at all. And that's sad. We should pray for them. Mm-hmm. And, we mustn't hate them or anything because we all have our struggles. But that is wrong.
That behavior.
Hmm? Okay. Yeah, that behavior is wrong. That's right. Mm-hmm. And so I think what happens is that this whole thing about judging, which is next week's lesson, which we're going to get into, is really important. We've misused the scriptures on judging. It is categorically wrong to say that the Bible says that we should not judge people. It doesn't say that at all. Mm-hmm. It says that we should not judge people unless we're willing to be judged on the same thing. So if I'm committing adultery, I can't judge somebody else who's committing adultery. You know, he says, get the log out of your own eye before you go pick it on somebody else's. But we are meant to critique and evaluate and everything. We're supposed to taste all things and hold fast to what is good, or test all things, hold fast to what is good. You know, we're supposed to determine whether or not something is lines up with the Scripture when we hear it. We're supposed to see if behavior lines up with God when we hear it. We're supposed to teach our children to evaluate behavior. I mean, so what's happened is we've gotten our hands handcuffed with false piety by saying that we're not supposed to judge. We judge behaviors all the time. We must. Judging people, I'm not going to call evil good just on the basis that I must not judge people. I just got to be aware that I am also open to the same evaluation. Now, I think one of the ways that we can help with that, and we'll get to it next week more, is the distinction between evil and captured. The distinction between evil and captured helps us a whole lot. Because God looks at us as captured, not evil. He sees us as captured by the enemy, the god of this world. You know, your father the devil, blah, blah, blah. He sees us captured. The Bible says the Messiah came to set the captives free. That's us. Jesus didn't come for a prison ministry. You know, there were no prison ministries when he came. He came to set the prisoners free, us. And so when I see somebody who's, first of all, I know that I myself have been and still am captured in ways. You know, my fork still trips me up a whole lot. You know what I'm saying? So I don't have any illusions that I'm fully free at this particular point in time. There's a lot of things I'm no longer captured by that I used to be. So we have to recognize that being captured is sort of fairly normal in the human condition. But when I begin to see other people as captured rather than evil, it enables me to relate to them in a whole different way. Compassion's altogether different. You know, if somebody gets captured by the enemy on television, and they get up and they start espousing anti-American stuff, and it's coming right out of them. This is what they really mean. They're treasonous. But if they've got somebody marching up on stage, he's got a gun to his head, they go, read this, and he reads something that's anti-American, we don't hate him. He's captured. We have pity on him, you know, even though his behavior is not good. You see what I'm saying? So being captured does not eliminate responsibility, but it does give you the ability to think more compassionately about other people than you would otherwise. We've just reduced everybody to good and evil, and which is a false dichotomy. Yeah.
Don't you feel like, I've had ongoing discussions with my sister-in-law before that was so turned off by the hypocrisy of people who proclaim to be Christians that she just couldn't even go to church. She couldn't see past that.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
right.
She's evolved past that now, but we had many discussions.
Sure.
I remember one of our kids, you know, going to this, it was a student venture group or something like that, and couldn't get past it, seeing these kids acting like they were great Christians when in reality they weren't anywhere near that. And it just totally turned them off.
Yeah.
And I think that hurts the church tremendously, because people see that and think, well, they don't really mean what they're saying. It's all fake. And
all right, let me ask you a question, okay? Because what you said is very true, and it's a very commonly bandied about comment. Let me ask you a question. Let's say that you know that the pastor is an absolute hypocrite, that he's got a girlfriend on the side and the whole nine yards. On what basis does that excuse you for not being a Christian?
Oh, it does.
It does not. That's right.
That's what I've always told my sister-in-law. Yeah. That, you know what? I've got enough to worry about with me.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah,
so
I'm just going to do the best that I can do. I can't be worried about all of that.
Typically, when people bring up the hypocrisy thing, they use it as an excuse for why they should not have to follow God. And my point is that, you know, it's like, okay, so the pastor's a hypocrite. So what? Okay. What has that got to do in terms of your personal relationship with God? And the word hypocritus, which we'll get to next week, again, means to wear a mask. The Greeks did not use makeup in their plays. They used masks. So if they were angry, they had a mask with an angry face. If they were happy, they had a mask with a smile. I mean, you see, when you look at the arts, you'll see these little masks with smiles and frowns. Those are called hypocritos, which means a mask, a false face. And so that's what the hypocrite word means. Hypocritos. They were talking about somebody's putting on a mask. The fact that there are people who are putting on a mask that's sad, and that's wrong, but in no way eliminates my need. I won't be judged on whether or not you wore a mask. I won't be judged on whether or not I did, or whether or not I chose to follow after God or not. So it's like the person who brings up the baby in Africa. They are always, by definition, not one. These are sparring techniques that people use falsely in order to justify themselves for not following God. Yeah. Yeah.
Measure with Zig Ziglar, that phrase, but confront him about being a Christian. He says, I'm not going to go to church and you're a bunch of hypocrites. And Zig said, well, come on, we all use one more. In other words, admitting that we're all maybe hypocritical in some aspect or have our own sin, but we're trying to do something about it,
Yeah, and I think that's where it is. I think what happens is that if you have people who, this goes back to the issue. This goes back to the issue we talked about what is salvation. If God sees that we're moving toward Him, He views us as if we're already there. We've talked about this before. If He sees that our heart is not toward Him, no matter what our behavior is right now, He sees us as non-believers. And so God sees us as where we're going, not where we are now. You see what I'm saying? So the fact that if God did not use flawed people, He couldn't use any people. And so the fact that we're working on it, we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling, Paul said. We're trying to get there. That doesn't make me hypocritical. If I say to you that I know I'm flawed and I am working on trying not to be flawed, I also might say to you that I may think there's some areas that I'm okay, when in fact I'm not, but I don't know it yet. Well, all I can say to you is that to the best of my knowledge, I'm not committing any open sin. Okay, that doesn't mean, though, that I haven't got problems over here in the side. So when someone says, well, the church is full of hypocrites, if what they mean is you got a bunch of people who are going around and intentionally misrepresenting themselves, knowing that they're sinful, that's one thing. But what they usually mean is the church is full of sinners. What they usually mean is there's nobody perfect in the church. What they usually mean is that the church is full of people who think they're good, but they're not. Well, if their heart is toward the Lord, it doesn't matter. God sees us as completed. You see what I'm saying? So when people say, well, the church is full of sinners, well, it's supposed to be. If they say the church is full of hypocrites, and they mean people who are intentionally masking their behavior, that's something else altogether. But it has nothing to do with the calling on my life from God.
And Jesus said, I came for the sinners.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't come for those who don't think they're sinners. I didn't come for those who don't.
Well, yeah, he said to the Pharisees, which was a real slap in the face, he said, the physician comes to the people who are sick. If you're not sick, and you're obviously not sick, then you don't need the physician. Well, they were dying on the vine, They were desperately ill, but he said, you obviously aren't sick. You obviously don't need me in that regard. So we'll talk about judgment next week. It's going to be a part of issue. Somebody pray us out.